hard to loosen some blazes up. I remember I was in at First Baptist Tyler, and first time I said, slap your mama, we had to call 911. Poor people just could not handle it, I tell you what. If you'll look at your page 7, I want to begin. I'm going to read some of this and then highlight some of this. I think once you see it in its own historical context, the writer of Hebrews is very rabbinical in his thinking. He obviously knows the Septuagint well. He obviously knows the wisdom of Solomon in her biblical book. And he obviously is familiar with some of the writings of Philo. So this man was part and parcel of the religious life of his day. Many of us think this kind of seems like Egypt, Alexandria, Apollos, even Barnabas from a synagogue in North Africans, but very different from your normal New Testament writers, a different orientation, a different approach. And if we don't know that, it's going to cause us some real difficulties as we get into his unique kind of way of expressing things. So I hope you'll follow with me. I preached on this just a few weeks ago, but of course I always tell the young preachers at school, if you really want to be humble, just ask your church what you preached on last week. Now that will bring humility. So I'm going to go over this quickly, not as much detail as I did a few Sundays ago, but these first three or four verses, and verse 3 may be the end of this first section, and verse 4, a transition. Paragraphing is not inspired, and there's a real sense that verse 4 is just a transition to a new section. But what we're going to do in this first paragraph, it's very rhythmic. It might be a poem. Now, I don't know how much liturgy there was in the early church of the first century, but there was some, because Paul either writes or quotes several hymns or liturgical forms in his discussion of Christ. This may even be one of those kind of things. In some ways, it reminds me of John 1:1 through 14. It's that kind of a pattern. It's very difficult to know the difference between elevated prose and poetry because there's no textual marker for it. But this is pretty stylized, so it may be a hymn. Now, I think it really talks about Jesus as creator of all that is and the unique Lord of this planet. It was C.S. Lewis that called Earth this special planet, this touched planet, because this planet is the focus of Revelation. This planet is the place that God and humans meet, interact. This is a special place in the universe, as we understand it so far. There are seven things. Now, this man is structuring this, highly structuring this. There's going to be seven things about who is Jesus Christ in 1 through 3. Then there's going to be seven Old Testament quotes. Now, folks, that is not by accident. Seven is this number of perfection coming out of the days of creation in Genesis 1. This is a person that's highly structuring this presentation. And once you see that, I think you realize this is not just thrown together at the last minute. This is like a sermon that turned into a letter. Now, I have mentioned these seven things, but let's just go over them again. You can see them in your Bible. Seven things about who is Jesus Christ is how I entitled that sermon. Number one, he is the heir of the Father's creation. Verse 2. He is the agent of the Father's creation. Verse 2. He is the radiance, effulgence. Now, I don't use either one of those words very often. Of the Father's glory. Verse 3. He is the exact. Now, this is not the word icon, which means an image. This is the stronger Greek word character, which means the exact image of a ring or an engraving tool that's left. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the sustainer. And by the way, he creates by the spoken word and he sustains by the spoken word. That's Hebrew thought. The spoken word has a power that goes out and accomplishes the will of God. And then number 6, he is the means of the Father's forgiveness. I would probably want to change that. He is the high priest. Now, we're going to Psalm 110, of course. Psalm 110 is one of those unique passages that combines a royal Messiah with a priestly Messiah. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community, expected two messiahs because of texts like this and Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. But now Jesus, and it's the author of Hebrews, that uniquely puts Jesus' priesthood as the order of Melchizedek, higher than the Aaronic priesthood. And we'll see that in the chapters that come. And then finally, when it says he sat down at the right hand of God, that's a royal metaphor for Jesus as king. So here we have, he's prophet, priest, and king. Here's all three Old Testament anointed. And of course, the word anointed and the word Messiah are the same Old Testament word. Now, if you'll notice in number B, God has spoken to us in a new way. Now, just look at your Bible. I don't know what translation you have. Just look at whatever translation you do have. My New American Standard lists God first. But as you know, Greek is an inflected language. You can put things out of order for emphasis. Now, English, you cannot do that. We are a word order language. It's subject, verb, and object. You move them around, you change the sentence. But in Greek, you can throw things to the front out of order or to the end out of order for emphasis. In the Greek text, what appears first is this in many portions and in many ways. So we're not speaking about God revealing himself. That's a great subject. We're speaking about how has God revealed himself. Now that's the thrust of these first three or four verses. The manner of God's revelation. And that's, we'll get into it a bit when we get there. He's going to be in number C. He's going to, verses 5 through 14. He's superior to the prophets, 1 through 3. He's superior to the angels. Now, of course, you got to go back to Hebrew thought. The Hebrews believe that angels resisted God giving the Ten Commandments to man on Mount Sinai. The angels were jealous. The angels are meant to serve humankind, but they are jealous of God's relationship with human beings. And so what we're going to do is to use this to say Jesus is superior to the angelic order. It's a powerful witness. And then number C there. Number D, I've added one you don't have, you might want to add it in. Notice that the author is structuring his or her, because it might be Aquila. His or her text in careful ways. Seven things about Jesus, seven Old Testament quotes. Now this is very rabbinical, very precise way of presenting who is Jesus of Nazareth. He is not a peasant. He is not a crucified criminal. He is cosmic Lord and Redeemer. So if you will, follow the notes with me in chapter 1, verse 1. And notice I've mentioned there that God is not first. It's that little phrase in many portions and in many ways. Now, in the prophets, I want to remind you, the English word prophet and the Hebrew word prophet, they don't link up well. In the Old Testament, if you write scripture, you are considered a prophet. That's why in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is a prophet. That's why that the early history, we call them the early prophets, are called the farmer prophets. Now, we would call them the historical books. They're talking about Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. They call them the early prophets. Why? Because you have to be a prophet to write scripture. So what we're talking about here is the people through whom God speaks. That's who, not Isaiah or Malachi. No, it's wider than that. People through whom God speaks. And there's a real parallel here in the prophets and in... Now, my New American Standard has in his, capital H, italicized, capital S, son. Now, what that committee is saying to you, we are putting a pronoun in here that's not in the Greek text. And we are capitalizing the word son. Now, these original manuscripts, most of which we base our New Testament on, are called uncial manuscripts, and they're all capital letters. No space between words from the top of the papyrus page to the bottom. So you've got to know this language well enough to know where to break it. There are no punctuations, no paragraphing, no capitalizations. But really, there is no article with the word son. This is not the son. We're not talking about Jesus born in Bethlehem here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a son. You got prophets whom God called that were servants. But now you've got a family member who grew up in the home. So the revelation is complete because of the distinctiveness of the one who brings it. A son. And it's not just here. Let me see if I can find places I spell that out for you. There's at least four or five other times that it's used. Yes, it's on page 9, right under the special topic. You notice it's not only here. It's in 3, 5, and 6. In 5:8 and in 7:28. So this is a recurrent theme. This is a family member. This is someone who knew God intimately. Now, we would go to John 1:1 and say because he was with God and he was God. But the emphasis here is not, in this particular verse, is not on his deity, but on his intimacy and his full and complete revelation of the Father. Far superior to anybody who God told about himself, here is somebody who grew up. That's a metaphor, of course, with the Father. Now, notice, if you would, this in many portions and in many ways. I guess what this was trying to say is that each of the Old Testament writers had a truth about God, but no Old Testament writer had the big picture. There is no complete revelation in any Old Testament book. They have bits of it. They have parts of it. No one Old Testament author put it together. Jesus put it together. Jesus is the full and complete and final revelation of the unseen God. That's what this is getting to. In the last days, and here I want to take a moment, and I did this special topic for you. I hope you'll look at these special topics. These are attempts to pull out a lexical item, a word study, to pull out a theological point, to pull out a controversial issue, and just deal with it kind of apart from just looking at where it's used this like in this one text. Now, so I want to just take a minute to work through this. The Old Testament, as far as the rabbis, understood two ages. An evil age beginning in Genesis 3, corrupted by human rebellion, and an age to come, an age inaugurated by God's Messiah, an age characterized by the Spirit and righteousness. And there was these two ages, and God was going to break into human history, and their image of God's Messiah was much like a judge, an overpowering figure. Now, I do not believe the rabbis expected, of course, deity incarnate. They were not expecting the Messiah to be divine. That's a brand new revelation. But they expected him to be an overcoming, God-empowered, judge-type figure. Okay? But what happened, and we didn't realize it till the New Testament, there were other metaphors in the Old Testament that this did not do full justice to. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The riding on the colt of the donkey, the humble figure coming to Jerusalem, Zechariah 9:9. The one that is wounded, Zechariah 12:10. And this is that famous text that talks about that hopefully Jerusalem will grieve over the loss of an only son. So here we have the suffering servant, wounded, humble Messiah. And what that did is was two comings. Now, only the New Testament makes that complete. So what we have is these two ages, and they've been overlapped. Now, the time between those overlapping, the first coming, incarnation, and the second coming, consummation, is what the Bible calls the last days. Now, this was not plainly revealed in the Old Testament. We would call this progressive revelation. This first comes to light not in the Old Testament writings, but in the interbiblical writings. Particularly First Enoch. As these writers, because Israel was so dominated by foreign world governments, begin to talk about a new day, a new time. And this overlapping of these two ages is picked up by Jesus and made normative or standard in the New Testament. Now, what I've done in these three lists of texts, and I hope you'll check me on this, please. I've given you the text where Jesus reaffirms these two ages, this overlapping, where Paul affirms these two ages, and where the author of Hebrews affirms these two overlapping ages. So I hope you'll make note of that. And I think I mentioned this morning in the sermon, we live in the already but the not yet. Now that terminology is Garden Fee's terminology, but from How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. But I like it very much. We already have the promises of God. We already have resurrection life. We already have victory. And yet we struggle in a fallen world. So we are not fully consummated for all the blessings that are already ours. And that's this tension of these two ages. Now on page 9 where it says his son, and of course that's where I'm trying to say that word his in italics, and the word son should probably not be capitalized. It's a family member. Now this little phrase, whom he appointed, boy, this has caused the miseries. Now, you got to remember, every detail of these authors' writings are not meant to communicate eternal truth. And just let me use an analogy. Have you ever been to some of these museums where they have these really large pictures, like 6 feet by 10 feet pictures, beautiful? I've seen them in Russia many times, and they're beautiful art, just huge, as big as this, and three times as this. The author, in the center of the picture, puts what he wants you to see. Maybe it's a soldier, maybe it's a woman with a baby, maybe it's a whatever in the center. And then around it is the backdrop. We've got to be careful of going to the little bitty left-hand corner and finding a leaf. There's a gold leaf with a green frog. And suddenly now, we have lost the whole picture for a little green frog. And that's what these details do. They take our mind off the central idea of the paragraph and focus them on details, which quite often are just part of the Old Testament quote, or just part of the backdrop of the main truth. So be careful of getting hung up. Now the word appointed, that's the kicker. When did God appoint? Now see, this sounds like adoptionism. This sounds like that Jesus lived a good life, and after he died, God appointed him or rewarded him for his faithful living. No, no, no. He is Lord from conception. He is divine going into the womb, not coming out or falling out of life. He has always been God. He was not appointed anything. Now, many people wonder if somehow this appointed is connected with Jesus' baptism. Remember when the great theophany of God appearing, and this is my beloved son, comes at that baptism? Others would say, well, in Romans 1:4, it talks about that he was somehow elevated by the resurrection. And these are the two texts that adoptionists have picked up on. We've got to be careful. I think that it's not that. This is not meant to push the ideal of God appointed him at some point in time. It's the idea that he is the special one sent to accomplish God's purpose. You see what I'm trying to say? There's not a time we need to go to. It's the big picture that he's the special one that we're talking about here. Then I'm just a few points about these seven items about Jesus. He's the heir of all things. Now, this heirship is not something new. If you look at the top of page 10, it's specifically mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14 of Hebrews, chapter 6. Now, there is a typo here, so if you'll change it for me, it's chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews 6:12 also mentions this idea that he is an heir. But that's not the only place. Romans 8:17 and Galatians 4:7 all emphasize that he is heir, and we are co-heirs through him. The next one is about who made the world. Now, there's 2 points here I want to make. There is some technical Greek terms here for something made out of nothing, which would follow the Old Testament pattern of ex nihilo, God spoke, and nothing things came. And the other word here is the idea of about making something, poieo. It's the one in Ephesians 2:10. I don't think we're trying to make a distinction here. There's some semantic overlap between these two words. I think if we get into the fight, well, he's saying that it wasn't pre-existent, he's saying it's matter. I think that's going too far. I would say this to you. The ex nihilo, out of nothing text, or Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, so characteristic of Hebrew, where they give a general discussion and then a specific discussion, I certainly do not believe there are two creation accounts. In the second focused creation account that is trying to take the creation of man as a special item out from the creation of all things, God himself kneels down, it's really Jesus, by the way, kneels down in the Tigris-Euphrates and forms man out of the red clay, breathes the breath of life in him. So if you want to use that as this idea of poieo, then I think that's possible. But I think it's pushing things a little bit. Now, the word world, this is not the word cosmos. This is the word that's usually used for ages. Now, even in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of what? It says world in English, but it's the word ages. Even to the end of the ages. So the word ages and the word world kind of have a synonymous overlap. And I've given you the text here for the Hebrew use of ionos and the Hebrew use of cosmos, and I think you're going to see that there be... I don't use this word a radiance or effulgence very often. I personally think that what we're alluding to is the Proverbs 8 text, where the first creation of God is wisdom, And then wisdom creates everything else. Now, wisdom, the word wisdom, both in Hebrew and Greek, is feminine. This has nothing to do with Da Vinci Code, the divine feminine. No, 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 no. Slap yourself right now before you go too far. It's just the way these words are in Hebrew and Greek. We're talking here that God used an agent in creation. Now, we know from John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, that agent was Jesus of Nazareth, pre-existent. That's what we're talking about here. And so here we have him. He is God's agent in creation, as he is God's agent in redemption, as he is God's agent in judgment. And it follows that pattern. If you want to see that note on Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, it's there in the middle of page 10. I hope you'll check me, look up these texts. Yes? Oh, my pages are numbered differently? Peggy, I'm so glad you come with me. What I'll do is I'll give you the text because I rewrite these every time I teach it. You know, it used to be bad and now it's good, so I fix it every time. I'll just put the scripture text from now on and you can find your own page number. The third paragraph down on chapter 1, 3 notes, whatever page that is this word glory or kabod. This is a very difficult word to try to hold on to. Originally, this referred to two scales. They bought their grain this way, had set little weights of certain amounts, and they would put them in one side and so much grain in the other. This came to be used for that which is heavy. That which is heavy is valuable. In the Old Testament, there began to be an idea of brightness connected to this, the Shekinah cloud of glory. And that's not a biblical word. That's a rabbinical word to describe that cloud of fire by day and covering by day and fire by night. Shekinah is simply the Hebrew word to dwell with. It was a symbol of God's personal presence with the Israelites. So this seems to be something of this light connected with the presence of God. Goes back to this, he is the radiance or fulgence. Now, it is, you don't want to know if this is the reflected light. Philo kind of used this some to say the logos, that's that term that's both used in Greek and Hebrew there, John 1:1, is the radiance or the reflection of God. I don't think we're saying Jesus is the reflection of God. I think we're saying Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's not the reflected glory. He's the visible glory of the invisible God. Does that make sense? So he's not less than, but he's the full revelator of, is what I think it's trying to say. Now, the next note is the exact representation is how a New American Standard, a New King James, the express image. What we're trying to say is, as you put that family ring into hot wax to seal something, to show ownership, security, that when you pull that ring out, the exact form of that ring is in that wax. To see Jesus Christ is to see God. Now, this is so important to me because I'm an Old Testament professor. I'm scared to death at some of the things God does in the Old Testament. Man, he kills the Canaanites, wipes them out. If it breathes, it dies. Kills Uzzah for trying to stop the ark from falling off a cart. You're going, my goodness, what is God really like? When you see Jesus loving children, loving women, accepting those who are socially outcast and powerless, you see God. To see Jesus is to see and know God. That's the whole point of this. He is the ultimate, complete, final, once and for all revelation of the invisible God, put in terms of Colossians 1. Now, notice where it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, this idea we call providence. Not only did Jesus create things by the spoken word, he sustains things by the spoken word. Now, the parallel text in these Christological texts is Colossians 1:17. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That same thought is repeated there. Notice when it says, he's made purifications for sin. Now, you know, sometimes we push this grammar too much. This is an aorist tense, and when it's an indicative mode, we always try to say that it has a past tense idea. The aorist is what we would call an unmarked or unflagged Greek tense. It simply means something happened. It's simply the most common, ordinary, normal way of saying something. There's nothing special about it. In some context, it does have a completed idea, a past idea. But you're never certain about that. This is aorist middle. Now, the middle voice is something we don't have in English. It accentuates the subject of the sentence. And it's usually the subject for its own benefit or her own benefit. So usually the middle text focuses on the subject acting for its own benefit. So here we have this idea, made purification of sins, that Jesus is acting, I think, as the high priest here. And this is the unique book that talks about Jesus as high priest. No other New Testament book talks about this like the book of Hebrews. It's one of the major truths of Hebrews. And it's going back to Psalm 110, 1 through 4. That's where it's going back to. Now, this word purification, it's used several times in the New Testament. It can mean ceremonial cleansing. It can mean physical healing. It can be a metaphor for expiation. And it's used in all those different ways. We get the English word catharsis from this Greek word. And this is a kind of grammatical point, but it's not just purification from sins. That would be ablative. This is purification of sins. This is a way of saying whatever effect Adam had, and whatever effect your personal sins have, Jesus has dealt with the sin problem, past, present, and future. I would be so bold to say that there is no one lost tonight because of sin in the world. Jesus dealt with the sin problem. The only reason people are lost is because of unbelief. Sin is not the problem. Unbelief is the problem. Jesus dealt with the sin problem. And sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, the majesty on high, the Jews were very nervous about using God's name. They used a lot of, we call them circumlocutions. Heaven, the Holy One, the footstool of the Lord. They would do all kinds of things to not mention His name, afraid they would take His name in vain, break one of the commandments, and reap the consequences. So this is one of those. But it's talking about God. Now, I personally believe this is metaphorical. Matter of fact, we would call it, this is one of those, we're trying to talk about God as a person, and the only vocabulary we have is humans, so we're speaking about God as if He had a body, anthropomorphism, God in the form of a man, but we know that God is so great. Remember Solomon's prayer? The whole universe can't contain your presence, much less this little temple that I've built. So to think that God has a chair somewhere, and Jesus is sitting on this chair, and the Spirit's flying around this chair, is too literal. This is the metaphor of power, authority, preeminence. This is the Eastern potentate's royal throne. God sits on the throne of the universe. God does not have a body. He is present throughout the creation. This is a metaphor. A little joke I told you, I think it's cute for the little girl came home from Sunday school and said, "Mother, Mother, God can't move." The mother said, "What?" Said, "Yes, they told me in Sunday school that Jesus is sitting on His right hand." Well, that's just too much. It's just too literal. It's just too far. So here we have Jesus is in the place of authority and power. Now it is Hebrews that's going to say that He is now interceding for us from this place of power and authority. The right hand of God. Now, the right hand's another metaphor. We talk about our right hand man. Most of us are right-handed. It's the stronger arm. It becomes a metaphor for that place of preeminence and power and authority. So this is one of those kind of texts. And I hope you'll notice that. Okay. So let's go to chapter 4. This is simply one of these transition sentences. He's got a name that's greater than the angels. What is that name? Well, it could be one of two options. It's either the name a son, family member. Angels aren't family members. Bible authors aren't family members. Family member. Or it's the word Lord. Now the word Lord, these New Testament authors are playing on an Old Testament major covenant title for God, Yahweh. When they were afraid to pronounce that in later Judaism, they would substitute the Hebrew word Adon, Lord. So when the New Testament authors call Jesus Lord, they are asserting something, not just Mr., not just respect. When it's used in a theological sense, this is a title for deity. It looks to me like the New Testament authors try to assert the deity of Jesus Christ in several ways. Old Testament titles for God applied to this crucified peasant carpenter. Old Testament actions of God attributed to this carpenter from Nazareth. When they put God and Jesus in a grammatical construction, be it a preposition or a verb with two objects. Now, nothing is in God's category. That's what the word, no one is like me. He is sui generis. To put a Jewish carpenter in a grammatical construction that links it equally with God is another way these New Testament authors assert the deity of Christ. And right in our study tonight, one of the strongest passages on the deity of Christ is in this chapter 1 tonight. Okay, let's get into these quotes then. There are 7 Old Testament quotes. Now here again, we're going to play on the word son in these quotes. Be careful you don't put every detail of the quote. That the author is not trying to pull every detail with him. He's trying to pick up on a key word or a key thought or a key subject, and he's quoting it out of the Greek translation. So don't get hung up on some part of the quote and miss the major point. Here's the first one. You are my son. Now, you look at the notes there in chapter 1, verse 5. There are several times Jesus refers to as God's son. At the baptism, at the transfiguration, and at the resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament, the word son, it is true that angels are called by the word son, but it is always plural. It is never singular. Job 1 and 2. Several other places in the Psalms, always plural when it's angels. Sometime the king is called the son. The king represented God's personal presence on earth. The Messiah is called the son. Psalm 2:7 is where this quote is from, and it's a messianic quote. Today I have begotten you. Now here again, people go nuts. That shows that Jesus isn't pre-existent. Today the Father begot him. Whoa, 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 whoa. That is not what this author's trying to say. This is not saying there was a time when there was not a Messiah and now there's a time that is. This is not meant to say there was a time when there was God the Father and not God the Son. That is not what this is trying to say. I hope you'll look again at John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word was with and the Word was. So this is not, you cannot pull this out by itself and make it say. This is what the Arian and Athanasius are going to argue over. Jesus is the highest creation. Jesus is the first creation. Athanasius is pulling out the full deity of Jesus. And Arius is pulling out the highest creation, the firstborn. Arius got confused on the Proverbs 8 metaphor. The first creation was wisdom. Arius got confused on these titles that mean preeminence, like firstborn. He took the word firstborn literally. Jesus is the firstborn. No, no, no. Jesus is the one of preeminence, authority, and power. Now see, it's how you understand these metaphors. And so it's caused all kinds of problems in understanding here. Notice, I will be a father to him. Now that every one of these are from the Psalms except this one. This is from 2 Samuel 7. Now, you know 2 Samuel 7. This is where David wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, you're a man of war. I'll let your son build a house for you. And I'm going to be with your son. I discipline Saul and remove Saul. But I will not remove your son. I will discipline your son. Now, that's that 2 Samuel 7. Tremendous text on God working through the line of David to bring this special one. And this is an allusion to that. Initially refers to Solomon. This is a multiple fulfillment prophecy. This is very much like the virgin birth of Isaiah 7:14, because the word in Isaiah 14 is not the word Hebrew word for virgin. It's the word for a young woman of marriageable age. I don't believe in two virgin births. I just believe in one. And this is another multiple fulfillment prophecy where Solomon is called God's son, but Solomon stands in a relationship of the divinic line, and the promised one is going to come through the divinic line. So it's one of those kind of things. Now this next little special topic is on illumination. How has God spoken? If what I just said bothers you about how God communicates his truth, how inspiration occurs, I hope when you get home you'll look at this on illumination, how we understand what the authors were trying to say to us. Notice where it says, when he again brings. Now, again, this has been really misunderstood. Is this talking about the second coming? No. See, we're picking up on, we're bringing all of our systematic theology to Hebrews, and this author is really not dealing with that. So, these Old Testament quotes, what is it referring to? Well, look at the Today's English Version, TEV. I think this is the best way to understand that. This is a literary way for the author of Hebrews to introduce a new quote. You say, now can you prove that? Yes, I think I can. Look at verse 5D, chapter 2, 13, chapter 4, 5, chapter 10, 30. This phrase is used to introduce an Old Testament quote. It was never meant to say it's got to be talking about the second coming because it uses the word again. See, we're using our Western, logical, literal, proof-texting orientation to a highly rabbinical, ancient text. And it causes us the miseries. Firstborn, this is a quote from Psalm 89:27, refers to the king of Israel there. This is what it's referring to here. Now, this idea of firstborn, I think, is a way of talking about preeminence. I've given you two quotes there, the Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15-18, and then Revelation 1:5. This is where the controversy between Athanasius and Arius developed on, is Jesus fully God, or is Jesus the highest creation of God? Now that's where this fight began. And we see it today in Jehovah Witness theology, the Arianism. Notice what it says, into the world. Now the very phrase, he came in at the firstborn into the world, implies he was the firstborn before he came into the world. This is one of those texts on preexistence. One of my students went to a church, I won't tell you where, and he was a kind of associate pastor, and the pastor said to him, you really don't believe that Jesus was preexistent, do you? Now, friend, if Jesus isn't preexistent, the New Testament's a lie. There has never been a time when Jesus did not exist. He is the preexistent Son. He wasn't Lord at birth. He is Lord before birth. There's no way to get around this one. Now, notice where it says, he let all the angels of God worship him. Now, some, again, where does that come from? Well, it could come from Psalm 97:7. It probably does, because most of these are from the Psalms. Now, what are we talking about here? It's the word Elohim, the angels of God. And by the way, the word Elohim has to be interpreted in context. In some places, it does refer to God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim creates. Bruh. Sometimes it's used for angels. Sometimes it's used for human judges. And one time it's used for the human spirit, Elohim. So you just can't lock this word down. We're real guilty of putting a technical definition on these words and reading that technical definition into every place the word appears and totally ignoring the context. Context, context, context defies word meaning, not dictionaries. Words only have meaning in context. Only. And I think we forget that and do all kind of crazy stuff. Now, here we're getting to he's better than the prophets, and here he's going to be better than the angels. Now, in verse 7, who makes the angels his wind. Now, here's the contrast. The rabbis say that, some rabbis, you can't, saying the rabbis say is kind of like saying Roman Catholic scholars say. It's just a pluralism of Roman Catholic scholars. There is a pluralism of rabbis. Some Jewish rabbis say that God creates the angels every morning anew. The angels changed. They once were gods, and some of them fell. Sometimes angels are before the throne. Sometimes they take human form and appear to humans. Angels change. Jesus never changes. This is the 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's better than the angels because he's a member of the family. He's better than the angels because he's the unchanging one. And I want to tell you, my hope is based on the unchanging character of the triune God. Amen? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, notice what in verse 8, and I want to read this. Forgive me, I just cannot hold all this in my little mind. So you follow with me at 1:8. I'm just going to read a second. This is a quote from the Septuagint of Psalm 45:6, which addresses the Messianic King. In the Old Testament context, the pronoun is very ambiguous and can refer to God the Father or God the Son. However, in this text, it seems to be that this one is one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ found anywhere in Scripture. I've listed two more in John, but this is the biggie. There is a significant Greek manuscript problem at this point. Some early manuscripts, and that's the papyri, and that's Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, have the pronoun his throne, which adds to the ambiguity. The United Bible Society's fourth edition Greek text gives your a B rating, which means probable but not certain. Okay, the form is found in the manuscripts. Now, this is from Alexandria, A, and D is the Bezae from much later. And his exact quote from the Septuagint, exact quote of the Septuagint of Psalm 45:6. Often ancient scribes wanted to make their text more specific. Now think what I'm just saying. There are two kinds of corruptions in the manuscripts. One is from heretics that change it to advocate their position. And the other is from orthodox scribes who know what heretics are saying and change the text to back up their own theological orthodoxy. Now, the book that I think is good, I don't like this man. He's far more liberal than I feel comfortable with in any area. But on this point, I think he's true. And it's called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. And it's Bart Erdman. Now, there are places, particularly in the age of the conflict over the Trinity, or ages in this adoptionism or these Christologies, where scribes wanting to make the text more specific change the text. And we've got to be very careful. If we see that in the manuscript traditions that a pronoun's been changed or a word's been changed that makes far more explicit what seems to be ambiguous, chances are the ambiguous is the right one. A good example would be 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, which in most English translations has a whole lot there that's not in the better Greek manuscripts. The doctrine of the Trinity is not at stake in 1 John 5 because the doctrine of the Trinity is repeated in many, many, many places. We've got to be careful of wanting the Bible to be more orthodox than its original inspired author. This is one place that it may have happened. Let me go to the last paragraph. This discussion is not meant in any way to deny the full deity of Christ, but to show the tendency of ancient scribes to alter the text for theological as well as grammatical purposes. This is why modern academic discipline of textual criticism judges manuscript variants based on the following. Number one, the most unusual reading is probably original. Just think about that. You wouldn't change an easy reading. You'd change a weird reading, right? Number two, the reading that explains the other variants is probably original. They changed it to this because it looked funny here. Number three, the reading that has the widest geographical dispersion, not just one family of manuscripts in one place, but spread across the whole ancient empire, that's probably the original one. Now, these are the presupposition principles that these people who look at all these Greek manuscript families try to get back to what is the original text. I keep saying to myself, when we're fighting as Baptists over inerrancy, and there are 5,300 Greek witnesses to the Greek New Testament, far more than any other ancient book, and none of them completely agree which one's inerrant. We have a trustworthy Bible. These changes, these little dips here and there, these little do not affect any major doctrine. Hallelujah. We can't let the Mormons or the Muslims say you have an untrustworthy Bible because there are differences in the manuscripts. Yes, there are differences. To say not is just not to be factual. But these differences do not affect a major truth because wherever these differences are, there's another text that teaches this same doctrine. So just don't be freaky about it. I'm kind of running out of time. Let me go to about number 10. You, Lord, now the word Lord is added here. It's not in the Septuagint of Psalm 102:25. It refers to Yahweh. One of the things that amazes me is how many texts in the New Testament were given and refer to the covenant God of Israel, but are quoted by New Testament inspired authors and attributed to speak of Jesus Christ. Man, that is an affirmation of who they saw him to be. And it's over and over, page 17. I heard that. Laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus was God the Father's agent of creation. But you will perish, and you will, but you, they will perish, but you will remain. It's talking about the eternality of the Son versus even the change of, now, you gotta see the picture here. This is rabbinical thinking. When God wants to present to His people, take His people to court, divorce case, you gotta have two witnesses because of Deuteronomy. Two witnesses are required. So what happens? He calls on the two unchangeable things, heaven and earth, witness against you. Now look at this text. Jesus is more eternal than the two most eternal witnesses in creation. Jesus is longer lived than heaven and earth. It's a rabbinical thought. It's a metaphor of the supremacy and eternality of the Son. But you are the same. They change. Angels change. Jesus does not change. Now, I put two texts here. Malachi 3:6, where God speaking to the prophet says, your only hope is that I don't change, Israel. And then, of course, the James 1:17. I hope you'll look at that. Sit at my right hand. Of course, this is Psalm 110. Would you turn right now quickly to Psalm 110 in your Bible? I want to show you something there. You can see how your Old Testament translates these two and very important names for God. Now, you'll notice it says, the Lord said to my Lord. That's Psalm 110:1. The first Lord, if you'll notice in your text, should be all caps. There's a capital O, a capital R, and a capital D. That's how most English translations say, we're putting the word Lord, but the word in the text is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The second one, which has a capital L, but a little O, a little R, and a little D, this is the word Adon. Now, we usually say Adonai, which is the pronoun my, and it's the word Lord, husband, owner, Lord, okay? It's exactly the same as Kurios in the New Testament, okay? So when we are calling Jesus Lord, if it's a context of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are affirming something of His full deity when we do that. Now, there's two different uses. It looks like that we have in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, could this be the Messiah and God the Father? Well, this is the text that has caused all the trouble, because it looks like we got a king and a priest here. And this is where the Melchizedek from Genesis 14 is quoted as a reference. And this is where this author is going to get Jesus, is of the line of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? That's verse 14. And here I would say to you, and I want to say this as strongly as I know how, and I don't know who I'm talking to, so I have a freedom in that. I'm getting a little nervous about all these books on angels, all these picture frames on angels. Oh, you walk into a person's house, that Roman Catholic, they got a picture of Jesus, and if they're a modern Christian, they got angels everywhere. Now, friends, I want you to know that you are a higher spiritual order than the angelic realm. There is no angel made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus did not die for angels. Angels are ministering servants for the redeemed. Jesus told the 12, you will judge the angels. Every time angels appeared and John or somebody bows down to them, they say, get up, don't do that. No, no, I'm your fellow servant. Friends, we got to be careful. We don't need to talk to angels. We don't need to magnify angels. No, no, no. Angels are simply ministers of God for us. And I assume, I was at this morning, and I believe it strongly, in this room tonight, are the angels of the redeemed one and the angels of the evil one. I do believe there's some texts that seem to imply that every one of us has a guardian angel. I don't want to see mine, because I think he is so ticked off from my younger days that I do not want to see that, brother. Well, this is the kind of study I'm going to try to do. Now, this is coming so fast and furious that there is no way you can pick up on what I'm saying unless you do two things. You read the chapter before you come and think about it. If you have a study Bible, read the footnotes. Now, I've given you every note that you can check me on everything I say. Now, you've got to do that. You've got to pay the price to check out these parallels. If I say something that really bothers you, there are numerous people in this audience who know Koine Greek. Look at their books. Get the reference. You can't say, you say something I never heard, so you're a weird person. You may be a weird person. Just because you never heard it doesn't make it true or false. Where's the authority? It's in Scripture. It's not in the speaker. So if I have stimulated you for thought, I've done my job. And my job is not to get you to agree or disagree. My job is for you to say, where did he get all that? I wish I knew all that. Friends, this is available to you. This just takes a commitment to personal Bible study. Amen? I am, more than anything, I'm trying to make you thirsty. I don't want you to drink at my well, but I want you to drink at his well. I want you to know how much peace and comfort you can have by a personal knowledge of Scripture and not be jerked around by every new fad and every new thought and every liberal weirdo that comes across the television. But you got to pay a price to know your Bible for yourself. So I pray that you would look through this again, read through these notes, check these parallel passages, and see what you think. If there's a text that really excites you, really motivates you, get a commentary. Look at your study Bible. We have a wonderful library here that's not used. There are books in there that you couldn't read if you decided to read a book a week the rest of your life. And it's never used because Christians are not hungry for the Word of God. They want somebody to pat them on the head, tell them what it means. The truth is, how do you know which one of us is right? Somebody said, I disagree with you. Well, join the club. I disagree with me too. Tomorrow.